Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. Today's scripture reading is found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you that you speak to us. I pray that you'd open our ears and hearts and minds that we might hear, that we might understand and comprehend what you have to say to us. We thank you for the privilege it is to be able to open up your word. Thank you for your goodness. We pray all these things in the name of our precious Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you turn to slide number 3, okay, so as we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, I don't ever want to lose sense of the big picture of where we are. You know, sometimes the challenge of going verse by verse through a book of the Bible is that you start focusing on the leaves and then you miss the tree. You don't see the bigger picture. And to know God's word, you have to know it comprehensively. You have to know it broadly as well as deeply. Otherwise, you run the risk of taking verses out of context or stories out of context and misapplying them. But when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, you can see a very discernible outline that Matthew uses. It's very intentional. The Gospel of Matthew, and I've told you that it's built on 5 messages from our Lord, 5 discourses, 5 messages that our Lord preached. And this is what the Gospel of Matthew is built on, which shouldn't be surprising, right? Because this is the testament of Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Gospels, we have 4 views of Christ, and it teaches us so much about who he is and what he taught. So in an attempt to try to distill the entire Gospel of Matthew into a brief statement, which is very challenging, I would say the main message of the Gospel of Matthew is that the King has come. Humble yourselves and follow him and be part of his kingdom. What is his kingdom? It is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of heaven. You'll see that phrase used in the Gospel of Matthew more than any other book in the entire Bible. So these 5 messages, and I've listed them out for you, and I've told you the chapters that they belong in, just so that you understand where we're at. So it's important for us to understand that these are not verbatim messages that are recorded by Matthew. So it's not as if Jesus sat down and preached this message. No, rather than that, these are highly organized summaries of the key points that Jesus preached during key stages of his ministry. So you can understand that he didn't sit down and just simply preach the Sermon on the Mount. No, that is a compilation, a summary of many messages and themes that Jesus was preaching throughout that time, and most definitely did preach during the Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew is summarizing it for us to make sure that he captures the points that were most important to our Lord. And that's why we need to study the Word of God, because it's much deeper than just what you might think in this, from the surface view. So let's take a quick run through the Gospel of Matthew to this point. Let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. If you recall, I preached many messages on the Sermon on the Mount, and so it's challenging to try to distill it down, but I think it's helpful for considering the overview of the Gospel of Matthew, so you can see the progression. In the Sermon on the Mount, it was his manifesto, the manifesto of the king. He is laying out the requirements to be a citizen of his kingdom. And to distill it down, I would say the requirement is perfection. Now, doesn't that make sense? To go to heaven, you have to be perfect. And for those who might say that Jesus made it easier than the Ten Commandments, they don't know what they're talking about. If anything, Jesus made it infinitely or geometrically more difficult, because what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, not only are your behaviors important, but your very most intimate thoughts are important because God can see them. And we saw many examples where Jesus said, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery." And Jesus said, that's not God's command. God's command is, if you even look upon another with lustful intent, you have committed adultery in your heart. That is an impossible standard. But that is what the Lord is saying. That is what is required if you want to be in his kingdom. So it is designed to bring us to our knees and say, I am unworthy. I cannot attain to God's righteous requirements. And it should call us to abject surrender before our King. Only then will we seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness and put aside the treasures of this life to seek the eternal treasures of heaven. That's my attempt at summarizing the Sermon on the Mount very briefly. Then the next discourse or message that Matthew wrote down was the commissioning of the disciples. What do we learn from that? We learn that in spite of Jesus wielding the powers of all the heavens, he made a decision not to utilize those powers. Instead, he opted to pick disciples who would carry on his work. What is shocking, if you look at it and study it and contemplate it, he used 12 surprisingly obscure and ordinary men. He didn't pick the religious elite. He didn't pick the smartest, the brightest, the most athletic. He picked fishermen. He picked some that were uneducated. He picked people like Matthew, who was a tax collector, despised by his own community. But it was no accident, because he prayed over it and handpicked these 12. They certainly didn't look like it at the time. And in fact, one would betray him. But the other 11, through the power of Almighty God, would literally turn the world upside down. Not by their power, but by the power of God's Holy Spirit. In the third parable the third discourse or message of Christ, in the parables of the secrets of the kingdom, Jesus communicated that God's consummation of power on this earth would not happen for some period of time. He would allow the gospel message to be preached. He would not use weapons. He would not bring tanks or airplanes or angels, but he would conquer the world through the preaching of the gospel. You know, there are people today who say, you can't just preach the gospel. That's not enough to save people. You gotta throw in a little more pizzazz, or you've got to make it more interesting and exciting for the current generation. That was not true then, and it's not true today. We preach the gospel because that's what Jesus told us to do. It's not that we should come up with a better plan or invent a new way of doing things. We need to obey what Jesus told us to do. And he said to preach the gospel. That's how his kingdom is going to grow. And yet he did tell his disciples and all of us, the vast majority of people would be rejectors. It's a little frustrating. But only one out of the four soils, only one heart condition out of four would bear fruit, welling up to eternal life. But most would reject the word of God. Why? Because for some people, their heart is as hard as stone. They hear the gospel message, it just bounces off them. It doesn't penetrate even the surface because their hearts are so hard. And yet he tells us to preach. Some people have hearts that are so shallow. The seed of the gospel falls into that shallow soil. Immediately it springs up and they seem to show signs of life. But as soon as the challenges and difficulties of life show up, they quickly fade away and they're unfruitful. And there's another category of people. Their hearts are so full of weeds, the cares of this life. They're consumed with living in this world, gathering materials, accomplishing things, impressing people. That when the word of God shoots up, the thorns of their life just choke it out and it becomes unfruitful. But Jesus made a very important statement. He said at the end of the age, and he didn't say when it would be, but at the end of the age, he would dispatch the angels and they would separate out the wheat from the darnels. They would separate out the good fish and the bad fish. The bad would be sent to eternal judgment, and the good would be ushered into the eternal kingdom of God. All that is a quick summary of the parables of the kingdom. So this brings us to the fourth discourse, and I struggled to come up with a theme for it. And where I landed was God's family rules. So Jesus at this point had given up on the vast majority of people because he had preached to them for 2.5 years. And their conclusion was they were not going to follow Christ. And so we know that Jesus turned his attention to his disciples and he was teaching them in this chapter 18, how Christians are relate to one another. So this is actually a very pivotal message in the Word of God. In a sense, these are God's family rules for how those who belong to him should interact with one another within the family of God. This teaching is the cornerstone of the entire New Testament because all the epistles, the letters of the apostles, they tell us even further how we are to interact with one another in the family of God. So these are all built on what Jesus preached in Matthew 18. So we need to know this because it is foundational. So we're going to take several weeks to go through chapter 18, because if you don't understand chapter 18, you don't understand how the body of Christ is supposed to interact with one another. So of the four Gospels, I believe Matthew is the most explicit when it comes to defining Jesus' call to action. I think it's not an accident that Matthew is always listed as the very first book in the New Testament. Because if you want to know, if you want to understand what is required to be in the kingdom of heaven, you'd be wise to study the Gospel of Matthew. See, the Gospel of John tells you about the Christ. It tells you in intimate detail that Jesus is the Son of God, but Matthew is the one that tells you that Jesus is the King, and he tells you very explicitly what is required of you to become a member of his kingdom. What we learn is that all humanity are born as sinners, and they are outside of his kingdom. That's such an important concept. Because people of the world say, oh, babies are sweet and they're innocent. They're all going to heaven. I wish I could say that, but that's not what the Bible says. We have to be really careful not to put into God's mouth what he didn't say. How do we know that? Because Jesus tells people, enter. What does that tell you? It says that you are outside. Until you enter, until you make a decision to enter, you are outside. Nobody will enter the kingdom of heaven by accident. Nobody will wake up and, oh my goodness, I wound up in heaven. That's not going to be the case. What could be the case is someone who thinks they're going to heaven only to find out that's not where they belong. So let's get into this passage, Matthew 18:1. It says, at that time. We need to understand, what does that at that time mean? Well, that refers us back to the end of Matthew 17. Jesus taught Peter that even though we, the disciples, are citizens of his kingdom, that they are still required to interact with the world. That's why it's wrong for someone to say, once you become a Christian, you should want to leave the world. You should go away to some retreat center where you are only hanging out with Christians. That's not in the Word of God. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. And so he taught Peter, yes, it's appropriate. Even though I'm the king of heaven and earth, I will pay my taxes because it is righteous in the sight of God. So when it talks about at that time, this was at the time where Peter has gone fishing. He picks up the first fish that he catches, and in the mouth of the fish is a shekel coin, which is just enough to pay the taxes for Jesus and for Peter. So in a parallel account in Mark 9, we are informed that Jesus and his disciples, this is after Peter paid the taxes, they're on their way back to Capernaum. Capernaum should sound very familiar to us because Capernaum was his headquarters. They would constantly go back to Capernaum. That was their home base. And we believe, scholars believe, that quite often they would go to Peter's house. For Peter had a house. He was married. And they would go back to Capernaum. That would be often where they would wind up. So during their walk, they're having a debate. What are they talking about? They're not talking about what Jesus is teaching them. They're very human. They're very normal. These 12 disciples are arguing about which one of them is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Don't you love the word of God? It just strips away all the fake and it gets right to the heart of the matter. These 12, these hand-selected, after all the lessons that they heard from Jesus, they couldn't help but argue with each other which of them was the greatest or would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's just being so real. What's fascinating about this is that we would think, well, obviously it's Peter. I'm sure Peter thought that. Well, I'm the spokesperson. I always say stuff. I'm the one who speaks for the group. Apparently the other guys didn't think so. And maybe if you look at it, you might think, well, look at Peter. First he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he gets commended by the Lord. And not too much longer after that, Jesus is rebuking him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." That's humbling. I'm sure the disciples were like, "Oh, Peter was the top guy, but he just disqualified himself. So it's an opportunity for me to climb ahead of Peter." That's probably what is going on. So we find out, as Jesus always did, he said, "What were you guys talking about?" That shut them up really quick. They did not say a word because it was embarrassing, shameful what these guys were doing. You know what? They're just like you and me. So often we get caught in a weak moment doing something silly that is unbecoming of a follower of Christ. And you know what? God knows. We just need to be honest with him, because pretending with our Lord is a useless endeavor. It's like a little kid who closes his eyes and says, "You can't see me." Yes, he sees everything. So we just need to be honest with him. But later on, they come to Jesus, and so they ask a more generic question because they don't want to expose themselves, although Jesus already knows. And they ask him their question: "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That seems like a reasonable question. And if you look at the core three, Peter, James, and John, they were up in the Mount of Transfiguration, and maybe they're thinking, well, maybe Moses and Elijah are in the top three. I don't know what they're thinking. I think they're more focused on themselves, right? Where's my position? It's great that we talk about generically everyone's position, but where's my position? What's my ranking? And like Jesus always does, he surprises them by what he does. He calls to himself a child. It's fascinating how Jesus uses the most mundane and simple things around him. Maybe this child was related to Peter. I'm thinking the disciples probably didn't even notice that there was a child. But Jesus did. He notices everyone. He notices the least. The world only recognizes, quote, the greatest, unquote. So when it says child, it is an infant or a toddler, a little one. Matthew says that he put the child in the midst of the disciples In a parallel account, Mark tells us that Jesus took the little child into his arms. What a sweet picture. These dummy disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus picks up a little child and holds him in his arms. A little child. Someone like little Tad. This is a sweet little child with a big smile. I tell you, the Lord Jesus was welcoming to these little ones. So unlike the religious leaders of the day. He wasn't looking for a photo op. He genuinely cared about the little ones. So he takes a little child in his arms and he says, with the highlighted imperative, truly I say to you. Whenever Jesus says, truly I say to you, we'd be best to pay attention. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you think you should pay attention to understand this? If you do not become like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. No way. Jesus has a way of just putting us in our place, doesn't he? These guys are thinking, well, I'm better than so-and-so. Maybe so-and-so is better than me, but I'm certainly not the least. And Jesus picks up a little kid and says, if you don't become like this little child, you're not going to be in my kingdom. It's breathtaking what Jesus can communicate with the brevity of words. You can contemplate that for the rest of your life. But consider how antithetical this is to our world. And Jesus would mention later that people of this world, they lord it over one another. Isn't that our world? Everyone is jockeying for position. Everyone is fighting to be number one. Everyone wants to be the big boss. They want to be the CEO. They want to be the leader of the pack. Just to use a football analogy, even after a long and brutal season where these football players, professional football players, they beat each other up, we're constantly told there's only one winner. There's only one winner of the Super Bowl. So if you don't win the Super, if you made it all the way to the Super Bowl and you lose, well, you're a loser. What kind of society is that? You can have all these accomplishments. You can make it to the last two in the Super Bowl, but if you lose, you're a loser. That's the society we live in. We love to put people down. Tragic. Even within the families, we know there's competition for mom and dad's affection, aren't there? That's why there's terms like the golden child. Parents, your kids know. If you had a golden child, they all know. You could say, oh, I love you all. No, they know. And they also know who is not the golden child. We have adults, people in their 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, 100s that are still struggling because they were not the golden child. This is our world. See what Jesus is pointing out? You got this all wrong. It doesn't matter your ranking. What matters is, are you in the kingdom of heaven or are you not? If you are in the kingdom of heaven, you're in a good place. If you're not in the kingdom of heaven, you are in a tragic place. That is the reality. So quit worrying about your rank. Leave that in God's hands, God the Father. He loves each and every one of us to the maximum extent that we can handle. And He loves us just the way we are. He doesn't try to rank us or pit us against one another. He loves us for who we are. It is so different than this world. So what did Jesus really mean by little child? You know, this is not hard. This is actually quite simple. You know what we have to do? We have to look into His Word. What does it mean? What has Jesus been saying all along is a requirement to be in His kingdom? If we understand that, then we know what Jesus means by becoming a little child. We don't have to use our imagination and make stuff up. We just have to study the Word of God. So let's go to slide number 4. I just went back through the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 1 to 17. And I just came up with 10. That's not to say that's comprehensive, but I came up with 10 attributes or actions that God required of His disciples, that He preached, that He shared, that He talked about, to say, if you do these things, you will be in the kingdom of heaven. You will be like a child. So we're going to go through these in pretty quick order because we went through each of these in great detail. But I want you to see, the Lord didn't, He's hiding this in plain sight so that no one will be with excuse. No one's going to be able to say, well, you didn't tell me. I didn't know. Well, I read the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know what the requirement is to be in the kingdom of God. Well, you know what? If you read it and you don't get it, that's your issue. Go to someone. Study. Contemplate. What's the very first thing that a child of God must do? John the Baptist, the forerunner, said it. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent today. You know, the best time would have been 20 years ago. The next best time, as Elder Brad would say, is today. If you hear His voice, if the Spirit of God is speaking to you through His Word, repent. Repent of what? Repent of your sins. Repent that you fall short of God's righteous requirements. Repent that you're not perfect. If you don't repent, you're not saved. These churches that talk about God is love, 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 it's all about love. No, that's half of it. The other half is that God is just. He doesn't tell us to fix ourselves. He says, repent. Repent of your sins. What's the second thing? You need to have a beatitude attitude. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 and study the Beatitudes. It begins with childlike humility. Children, little children, toddlers, 2-year-olds, they would never think about bossing an adult around. And if they do, they are really warped and twisted. But a toddler is humble. They're poor in spirit because they recognize that they are sinners in need of mercy. They mourn over their sinfulness. It's not a joke. They know that the sins they commit are an affront to holy God. And so they mourn over their sin, recognizing that comfort can only be found in Christ. Pascal said, within every human being is a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. And the world tries to fill it with all kinds of things. Accomplishments, winning gold medals, winning Super Bowls, becoming the CEO of a company, you name it. People are trying to fill that void with a relationship. Oh man, if I could just have a relationship with this person, then I could be successful. And the Word of God tells us we do that in vain. It might satisfy a feeling for some period of time, but ultimately only God can fill that vacuum, that void that we feel in our soul. So he doesn't tell us, be great. He tells us, recognize your fallenness, be poor in spirit, mourn over your sin, and then you'll be able to hunger and thirst for Christ. When you get to that point, you'll realize only Christ can satisfy the deepest longings in your heart. Because you must forsake those other things. That is proof that you are a child of God. What's the third thing? Attribute of a follower of Christ, a child of God. Children of God are not anxious, but they're trusting. You know why children are not anxious? Because they look to their Heavenly Father. They know their Heavenly Father will take care of them. The Lord says, He knows you need all these things. God knows you need food, you need clothes, you need shelter. God knows that. You know, it's funny. When I took my kids on vacation, there was a point where I thought, I'd love to reverse roles with my kids. Because, you know, when I went on vacation with my kids, Lily and I took care of everything. They didn't have to bring any money. They didn't have to... You know, if they wanted something, they had something precious, they said, Mom and Dad, can you take care of this? So they could just walk freely and frolic while Mom and Dad had to make sure that they took care of all the stuff. But you know, that's our Heavenly Father. He says, why are you holding on to this stuff? I got your back. Relax. Put your trust in me. What if someone breaks into my account and takes all my money? Yeah, that could happen. What if someone comes into my house and takes all my goods? Yeah, that could happen. What if someone drives their car and crashes into my house and messes it up? Yeah, that actually did happen. The world cannot touch the most precious thing about us, which is our soul. That is in the hand of God. And knowing that God has our soul, we can have peace. The storm may be raging all around us. We may feel like we're in a hurricane where the winds are howling at 150 miles an hour all around us. But in the very center where God is, there is peace. A peace that this world cannot comprehend. What's the fourth thing? He tells us to practice our religion in secret. Look at this world. We live in the television and video age. Look at me. Look at me. I'm great. Like my posts. Let the world have all that. Jesus said, practice your religion, praying, giving, fasting. Do that in secret. And your Heavenly Father, who is unseen, will bless you. But if you give so that other people will be impressed by your giving, if you pray in public so that people can hear your eloquent prayer, if you fast and make yourself look haggard saying, oh, I fasted for 24 hours, can you believe that? And the Lord says, you've already gotten your reward. Don't expect anything from me. What's the fifth thing? He tells us, lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Why? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's a very sobering statement, and it's so true, and it convicts every one of us. Where's our heart? Hopefully it's with God. He tells us in Matthew 6, seek first housing, shelter, food. No. Seek first a good retirement. Seek first enough money in your bank account so you can get married. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all those things that you need, not all those things you want, but all those things you need, he will take care of for you. What's the seventh thing? We need to pursue God in faith. Do we pursue God in faith? This is what is meant by ask God, seek God, knock on his door. You know why we don't ask, why we don't seek, why we don't knock? Because in our heart, we don't believe that God cares. If we really understood that God cares for us and that he desires good for us, we would ask, we would seek, we would knock, and we would be content with whatever he answers us. Because sometimes I think we're afraid of what he might say to us. So we don't ask, we don't seek, and we don't knock. It's in the Word of God. If we're a child of God, we will stay on the hard path. And we'll stay on it. See, some people start out, but when things get difficult, they turn away. It's hard to leave the wide and easy path. It really is. Where we can just do whatever we want. And the world says, yeah, that's what life is about. Do what you want. The Lord said, no, that's the worst thing for you. Squeeze yourself into that narrow path. You know, the picture that comes to my mind, and this is just my silly way how my brain works. I just think of the little maze in the McDonald's playhouse. Little kids love that. They just jump in and they're just running around. Man, when you're an adult and you try to do that, it's painful. It's like, why do kids do this? This is annoying. It's difficult. But that's what God tells us. Yeah, it's difficult. It's annoying. It's hard. And you want to turn back and say, why did I even start this? And ninth point, God must be the priority relationship. That's really hard. Even more than my wife, even more than my kids, even more than my parents, even more than my girlfriend, even more than my boyfriend, even more than my boss, even more than the CEO of my company? Yes. God will not take second place. And I end with the fun one. You have to die to yourself. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the entire world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. You know what? I don't want to be paid according to what I have done. Because I know myself. I want to be paid according to what Christ has done. That's what it means to be a child of God. But sadly, most of humanity will remain as enemies of Christ. Slide number 5. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. On that day, the end of the age, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty miracles in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Doesn't matter what you feel. Well, Lord, I felt your presence on the earth. No, you're just feeling yourself. Our faith is not built on our feelings. It's built on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 8:20, Jesus responded to the scribe who enthusiastically said, I will follow you wherever you go. Then Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that was enough to make the scribe go away. Well, I didn't expect that to be part of the deal. And he walked away. Matthew 9, the Pharisees accuse the Son of God of healing by the powers of the devil. Their condemnation is deserved. Matthew 12, Jesus confronted the religious leaders of Israel about their misinterpretation of the Sabbath. They were so stupidly lost on, you can't heal on the Sabbath. You got 6 days when you can heal. Why are you healing on the Sabbath? And Jesus said, you guys are stuck on the rules made by man, not the rules of God. It is okay to do good on the Sabbath. And he healed them. And what did they do? They wanted to destroy him after that. That's this world. Matthew 11, Jesus pronounced judgment on Chorazin, on Bethsaida, Capernaum, towns where he shared the gospel over and over and over again. And he said it would be better for the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom, because if they had heard what Jesus preached to these towns in Israel, they would have repented. And Jesus talks about in Matthew 13 that at the end of the age, he will make all things right. Yes, there is injustice in this world, but there will come a time when he makes all things right. And point seven, the days when Jesus reaches out to you are numbered. After 2.5 years of miraculous sign after miraculous sign, the Pharisees asked for yet more signs. And Jesus said, no more signs except the sign of Jonah. We have the sign of Jonah, the resurrection of Christ. There's no more signs that are needed. He was raised from the dead. We serve a living God. And it says at the end, ominously, that Jesus left them and departed. God will not contend with man forever. There will come a point where the time for mercy ends. That's why the Bible keeps admonishing us, listen, if you hear his voice today, obey him today. So who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Jesus answered the question in Matthew 18:4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The children of God in his kingdom will not waste their time worrying about their ranking. Why? Because they know that their heavenly Father loves them, and that's all that matters. The most important thing is for one to accept or be accepted into the kingdom of heaven. If you know that you're a Christian and you are in his kingdom, you have everything that you need. You know, in Matthew 11, Jesus said, the greatest person ever born of woman is John the Baptist. Well, how did he finish that statement? He said, but those who are in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist. Chew on that for a while. Later on in Matthew 20, verses 6 through 7, you could go to the next slide. Jesus would expand this important thought. You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must become a servant. Go to the next slide, Brad. If you're able to. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here's the bottom line. There is only one greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and it's not you and it's not me. Advance the slide one more time, Brad. There is only one greatest. And it is the Lord Jesus. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ, to the glory of God the Father. There is only one greatest. It's the Lord Jesus. He calls out to those who want to be his children. Matthew 11:28-30, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," which means submit to him, "and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your weary souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Join the family of God while there is yet time. And for those of us who believe, let us rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this time that we've had to drink deeply of your word. There is no greater thing than for us to become part of your family. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to recognize that apart from you, there really is no hope. Help us to continually examine our lives, that we would act in accordance with being your child, that we're not playing games, but that we're serious, and we think of our lives with sober judgment before you. And for anyone who doesn't know you, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. We pray all these things in the precious, the mighty, the powerful name of Christ our Lord. Amen.